Today's scripture can be found in the book of Galatians. We'll start in chapter 4, go from verses 8 to 11, pick back up verse 21, go to verse 31, and then we'll wrap up in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who will be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness from which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love.
Thank you, Doug. That was a great reading. That is a complicated passage, and we will spend some time with it today. I hope you'll keep that open in your copy of the scriptures. Today is Memorial Day. This is Memorial Day weekend. It is said that all gave some, but some gave all. And that is what Memorial Day weekend is about, remembering those who gave all for freedom and for our civilization, if you will. Recent study confirms what sociologists and people who study this kind of thing have been aware of for a long time, that media coverage about political activity and religious beliefs has long placed a lot of focus and a lot of blame on evangelicals, that is to say, Bible-believing Christians. Evangelical is a word that's from Greek, euangelion. It refers to the telling of the gospel. It's that straightforward. And this focus on evangelicals is taking the focus away from something else that people who keep these statistics know very well. And it's simply this, is that religious conservatives, in their terms, in the study's terms, are not nearly as active in politics as their counterparts who are atheists, who say there is no God. They're quite certain of that. And so evangelicals get blamed for having a massive political influence, but one of the statisticians in this study said that no one gets involved in the political process to the level of the average atheist. And part of what they do is make sure that the blame is aimed towards us. Now, sociologists that study these things liken this political activity to a religious expression. It's a religious engagement, basically, for people who are atheists. It's how they express and find meaning. Politics being the acquisition and exercise of power over other people. And so politics and science has become the religion of our time. Not science per se, but what's called scientism. When you hear someone talk about the science, they're describing a religious phenomenon. There is no such thing as the science. Science is a huge mass of our understanding, and it's full of data, and it changes all the time. They've just sent up this Webb telescope to replace the Hubble telescope, and it's changing science. It's adding new data into what we know. And so the story, the meaning of what all that data says is changing. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, had led a lot of people to the Lord, and he had led them out of their pagan background. And by pagan, I mean people who are kind of nature worshipers. They find the meaning of their theology out of what they see in nature. And they create a story of meaning out of that. And so that was their background from which they came to be followers of Jesus. I'm going to use the term King Jesus today a bit more than I normally do. It's because one of the things that we have a hard time with in America is really dealing with the idea of a king. We just have no connection with that almost. It's sort of something you read about in books. But in fact, when you say the word Christ or Messiah, you are saying the word king. It literally means the anointed one, and the anointed one is the king. And so to have a king, that has a serious meaning. So the gospel, is that God came and God allowed himself to be crucified, buried, and raised again. And we usually stop there, but in fact, the gospel goes on to say that this risen Christ ascended into heaven and is seated by the right hand of God as our king. And so these Galatians had sworn to serve King Jesus. And they were now being badgered into going back into a self-focused religious kind of performance. And Paul, let me read just this couple of verses at the beginning again that Doug so skillfully communicated to us. But now you've come to know God, or rather, you have come to be known by God. So how can you turn back to these weak and worthless principles? And the principles are self-focused, pulling myself up by my own bootstraps to impress God, whether through paganism and acknowledging all the cycles of nature, or through the law of Moses, which is the background that Paul came from. Do you want to be enslaved to those principles? I got to try harder all over again. You're observing days and months and seasons and years. You started in paganism, you went to the king, and now you're going back to the background I came from. Don't do that. That's what he's saying. And Paul is making a comparison between their pagan background and his background in the law of Moses. And this is kind of Paul is getting out where the ice is thin, but he knows what he's talking about. And so I hope that when you read this passage and when you teach this passage, you will acquaint yourself fairly well with what it means and be careful what you're saying here. Because he's already told us that the law is not opposed to the promise that brought us the Messiah Jesus. In fact, that's how we came to know who Jesus was, because of the law. The law held his people in place until the Messiah should come. So they're not the same on one hand, but on the other hand, neither of them puts the King, the Messiah Christ, above all. And so we ask the question perhaps this way: from whence freed? What were you freed from? What was your background? Where did you come from when you came to Christ? Were you in the pagan world? Or were you raised in a church but didn't know the Lord? Would you like to have some new kind, some fascinating kind of enslavement? If you were raised in church but didn't really know the Lord, and then all of a sudden, you know, I never really did all that stuff I wanted to do. I think I'm going to become a Hell's Angel. Not a good idea. That's what Paul's saying. Don't do that. So be careful what you wish for. I want to be like the members of the Jewish tribe that have the law and all the accoutrements and the scripture and everything. Paul says those are great things. It's a fantastic inheritance, and it's done for the purpose of leading us to Jesus. Amen. So we're freed from nature worship on one hand. If you were a pagan and you just loved the natural world and you just loved being an animal in the natural world, but you've now come to know Jesus and you have met the creator of all this world, and you now have a way to make sense of this creation. If you were raised in church but really didn't come to know the Lord until later, all of a sudden, all that stuff you learned in Sunday school now has a framework. You have a way to make sense of it because you know the Redeemer King. He redeemed you through what he's been talking about all along. Paul is saying, don't go back to where you came from or to where somebody else came from now that you're with Jesus. Don't regress to what was less than the Lord, because neither one of these things will get you where you need to be by itself. Now, I was talking last week about this illustration idea of trying to swim from Los Angeles to Hawaii. Now that distance, so I thought I'd put it on a map today just to reinforce the point. That distance from Los Angeles, if you jump off the dock at San Pedro in Los Angeles and start swimming, it's 2,300 560 miles. It's a fair distance. So if you're really a good swimmer, how many of you could swim 10 miles in the open ocean? Nah, not me either. I'll put my hand down. How about 25 miles? If you swam 10 miles, you would have made it 0.5% of the way. If you make it 25, and that's a really amazing swim, you would have made it almost 1% of the way. And there are people in the natural world who are really good people. And that's a good representation of their effort. 25 miles, woo! If you are a world record holder, the longest open ocean swim that we have record of is 77 miles. And if you do that, you will have gotten a full 3% of the way. That would be somebody like Paul, following the law of Moses with great zeal. He made it that far. But the question is that this is just to get to Hawaii. How far is it to get to heaven? Paul tells us that heaven is right here, but I can't get there yet. How do I get there? How far is that into the heavenly realm? It might be a lot farther than that. What I need to get that distance is a vehicle. I need a boat. I need a plane. I need something more than me and how strong I am. Because after a while, even Ramsey can't swim that far. I'm betting. I just can't do it. What I need is King Jesus. He's the one that's going to take me that amazing long way from here into the heavenly realm. He does that by his own power as the resurrected Son of God. That's who he is. So we're thinking about what it means to be the people of God. Having thought about the creation in the fall and in the winter, we talked about the promise given to Abraham, and now we are thinking about how does God make for himself a people? Well, he gets them to this spiritual heavenly realm through Messiah Jesus. And so let's think, though, back to the nation of Israel, back in the law of Moses, where we've kind of been keeping track of that story as well. Remember that Israel, by faith, walked out of Egypt, walked out of slavery by faith before the law. They had faith in God's strength. Yes, he is able. They had faith in his good intentions. Yes, he's not just bringing us out here to kill us. All before the law happened. And then the law happened. And then the golden calf happened immediately after the giving of the law. Immediately after they said, yes, we're in. We'll do this law. We'll be your people. Bam! They worshiped the golden calf they made. And so God gives them more law. So the golden calf happens at Exodus 32. That's a good place to remember in your Bible. And then he gives them more laws in the book of Leviticus. You get, this is how holy God is. And so this is why you have to dress the priests in such a way. This is why you have to make the furniture thus and so. This is why you create a holy of holies where only one person goes in there one time a year. And on it goes. And so these people, after they had been at Sinai for a couple of years as free people, we're not slaves anymore. It's time for them to go to the next place, which is to enter in to the promised land. And so after they get the big version of the law, it's time to move. And so they organize themselves, and we come up to the next big place in this story, which is Numbers 14. So Exodus 32 is the golden calf. Then Numbers 14, two books later, is the chapter where they decide that they're now afraid. The God who brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea is no longer able to protect them the way they need protecting as they go into the Promised Land. And they give in. They regress. They go back into slavery. The slavery they're going back into is the slavery of fear. They're afraid. If you are afraid, then you are a slave to that fear. Now, we're not called to never be afraid. All of us are afraid. That's a survival instinct. The question is will we let our fear enslave us? Just like the question is about our own desires and, you know, what's the gradation between attraction between people and lust? Somewhere there's a line in there. And we're made to be attracted to one another, but we are not made to use one another and treat each other ill. And so these people went all the way over and were trapped by their fear. And so Paul brings them back up now to the Galatians. Millennia later, you guys, the law was given so that you would know Jesus when he came. And he's here. And so for you to take on what was my background, just because yours wasn't that exciting to you, is going backwards. We're going backwards from Jesus. Are you now completing your relationship with God by all this? He asked them. You know, whatever you add to the gospel, you got to do this and you got to do that, in fact, subtracts from the gospel. Because what it's saying when you say, if you really want to be a good Christian, you'll do this or that, it's questioning the adequacy of God's work in Christ. Oh, that wasn't quite enough. Are you telling God what he did in Christ wasn't quite enough? Don't tell him that. That's a wrong move. And Paul says, you're going backwards here. He's not denigrating the law. But to return to that after you know Christ would be akin to returning, for them to return to their previous paganism. That's the compare. That's why he's putting them in the same space. And so our religiousness, however powerful our politics, however clever our sciences and our technology, it's a focus on ourself. And all of it pales before King Jesus. He's the object that we're focused on. Doug Moo, our commenter here, says the problem with human doing, represented by the law in this case, the problem with human doing is that it is always and necessarily inadequate. It's kind of like the swimming to Hawaii thing. I really gave it my best shot. I gave it all my effort, and I didn't even come close. That's the problem. The problem is not that you didn't try. The problem is that you have no way of seriously getting there. And that's what God is doing for us in Jesus, is getting us there. He's getting us there, Paul says in the book of Ephesians, for the purpose of doing good works. You mean we did all that so we could, yes, we're going to do good works. They're important. He wants us to do works that have meaning in this life. And the way works come to have meaning is that they are spirit motivated, because we're born again and we have the Holy Spirit. They're spirit motivated and they're spirit empowered. And they are works done because we know this is what King Jesus is telling us to do. We're listening to the Lord, not just trying to impress him with something we made up. So then Paul goes into this allegory. Now, then that literally is the Greek word, the translation that Doug had, calling it figurative. That's actually a very good translation of what that means in English. So I've had a little fun with that word allegory. Paul gets into the details of trying to create this allegory, or literally this figurative explanation, and it requires a little bit of thinking. So an allegory in this sense is, first of all, we're telling ourselves that we're not using a plain sense reading of the text. Rather, we're using that story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar to show the direction that God took things. So Paul would certainly read that story as a historical story, as told in the text. But now in this case, he's using it as an illustration to interpret what God's been doing. Excuse me. So look what Paul does with this story. He starts with Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar in the law. That's a narrative from the law of Moses. And then he goes and he pivots and goes to Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah in the prophets. And then he's telling us, from his perspective, is he's looking back at the law and the prophets, and he's telling us, as someone who has met the risen King, Jesus, and now understands how these things fit together. And so we have this basic, I put these two columns here so that we could see that Hagar is set against Sarah. Hagar was a slave woman, she was, and Sarah was a free woman. Hagar had Ishmael by Abraham, because that was Sarah and Abraham's idea. That was their fleshly attempt. That was their work. We're going to help God give us a son. He promised us a son through Abraham, so it's just impossible because Sarah says, I'm too old. And so they come up with this idea. And so this girl bears this son, Ishmael, and God says, fine, I'm going to bless him, but he's not the one I was talking about. He's not the son of promise. And so the son who was impossible, Isaac, he's the son of promise. And so with the flesh is associated slavery, and with the promise is associated freedom. And Paul develops this further in Romans 9. He's quoting Genesis here. Your seed shall be called through Isaac. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. Rather, the children of the promise are counted as seed. That's how he develops the idea in the book of Romans. And so Paul introduces Sarah as a free woman, and that is a New Testament capturing of who she is. She's not called that in the Old Testament, but this quote from Isaiah 54 that he makes, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. That's referring to Sarah. Long thought interpretation, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, the reason they think that is from Sarah, and the reason this is messianic, look where it is. It's Isaiah 54, which is right after Isaiah 53. Does anybody know Isaiah 53 and its messianic? That's the messianic core of Isaiah's huge book. This is the one that describes the suffering servant dying for the sins of his people. So right after that is this barren woman poem, and right before the suffering servant in Isaiah 51 is where it talks about who's being described here. In Isaiah 51, he says, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. When I called him, he was but one, and then I blessed him and multiplied him. And that is surrounding the whole prophecy about the servant who suffers for the sins of the people. And so this promise and this freedom are all packaged together with the coming King, Jesus. He's associating freedom with the promise and ultimately with Christ. And so this last part about freedom that Paul gives us in chapter 5, for freedom, the King set us free. So stand firm, he says. This is what you do with all this stuff I just told you. Stand firm in your freedom and do not be burdened by a yoke of slavery again. Don't let anybody add anything to the gospel that you have received and been saved by. And so it's about being happy with where God has put us. The King gives us freedom. That's all we need. And we ought to fight to keep it. And sometimes we have to fight those who would add something to the gospel. And we have to fight those who would subtract something. Oh, you don't need all that sacrifice and blood stuff. That's just ancient, primitive culture stuff. It's about the truth of who we actually are in God's economy. We are His creatures, made in His image, and we have value that is like one like another. We are equal, and we have equal value in His eyes. And so we need to fight for that. Take no other oaths to our nature worship or to our religious rituals that we just are so committed to. So, Paul is not anti-law, and he's not anti-circumcision. In fact, after saying all this, he circumcised his protege, Timothy, because Timothy was Jewish and was not circumcised when he was 8 days old. He didn't do it for Timothy's salvation. He did it for his identification with his people. He was Jewish. And he could say then, I am a member of this tribe, and I follow Jesus. That's his testimony. And so for the sake of the kingdom, the sake of the gospel, that is, that circumcision was fine. If he were to hear that we in this era circumcise young newborn baby boys for health reasons, he would say, fine, whatever. It's just not okay as a way to get a better status with God. That's what Paul is saying. What I need for my better status with God is one thing. I need to be with King Jesus. I need to be saved. I need to have His Spirit in me. And that's it. One commenter balled this up into one statement this way. He said, what the Galatians perceive to be a necessary supplement to their faith. We like supplements nowadays. That's a big business. Think about this. What the Galatians perceive to be a necessary supplement to their faith, that is being circumcised and keeping the law, Paul is saying to them, this is a radical break from your faith. You're taking your eyes off of Jesus and putting them back on your own ability to do stuff. Circumcision and taking on the whole law is seeking to secure your status with God in terms of the law instead of in terms of your relationship with Jesus. So he finishes up, for through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We eagerly wait to go into those heavenly places. In Messiah Jesus, in King Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any meaning, says Paul, but only trust and faithfulness expressing itself through love. And so worship, when we worship, when we pray, when we sing, when we study the Scripture, all these things, worship is an expression of our freedom as God's people. Amen? That's why we do this. And so we do practice our faith. Yes, we have rituals. Yes, we do physical things. Physical beings have physical expression. We need to do that. But what we know is that these these physical things we do are just a shadow of the spiritual reality that they carry. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. This worship is an expression of our gratefulness and confidence in Christ. I have a picture here from the fellow in Nepal who was very sick and is now out of his sick bed, and they were able to baptize some 70-some people this year already in Nepal, and that is something of great worth in the kingdom of heaven. It's not just because people are getting wet, not because they're doing a ritual, but because they're acknowledging, I am all in for Jesus. I'm going to get all wet because I'm all wrapped up in my King, Jesus. That is a great thing. And so that is something we're going to be doing very shortly on the 11th of June. We're going to have a baptism. And right after that baptism, we're going to have a feast together. That baptism is a glimpse of our relationship and what it looks like in the spiritual realm, getting all wrapped up in the Lord. That feast is a glimpse of the coming feast of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb. How great is that going to be? A barbecue. What could be better than that? We'll find out. This coming Saturday, on the 3rd of June. I said the 4th of June last week. I was wrong. Saturday is the 3rd. We're going to have a membership class. And so if you're interested in throwing in your hat with this group, that will be of interest to you. And come and see me, and we'll sign you up, and we'll meet with you there. But we all who are in Christ have a real membership in heaven. It's as real as anything is real. We have a real membership in heaven, but this local membership, that is a glimpse of the reality that exists already. It's a way of showing, yeah, I'm in. And so I would encourage you to be part of this community of believers. Our worship is an expression of our freedom. It's worth fighting for, it's worth standing up for, and the way we fight for it is we push some things away and we don't let anything be subtracted from our gospel that we share. This thing that has come down to us generation by generation. Think of all your ancestors, your spiritual ancestors who shared the gospel one to another, to another, to another. Generation after generation until it came to you, until it came to me. We are all part of that family. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Paul and his rabbinic mind that is able to take the scripture and craft it in such a way that we get the message that we need to be free in Christ. We need to be free in your kingship. You have given us all we need, and so we thank you for that. Bless us today as we spend this week and this weekend with one another and hopefully with friends and family, and that you would allow us to appreciate the good things around us, the freedom that we have. And that we understand what freedom really is because we are free in the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we thank you today. Amen.